fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that he might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Before we give some time to teach on this scripture, I have a question for us. And I will include myself in this question. But as the one speaking, of course, the question is directed more at you. But I want you to know I'm including myself. And here's your question. If we were given the choice of life with minimal difficulty versus life with unusual difficulty and trials, but in the midst of such circumstances, there would be a greater sense of the sweet presence of God, what would we choose? I know it's a long question, but I'm just saying, if you'd have a choice, and by the way, we don't. God chooses the path that we take. Now, we can rebel against it, but God will ultimately have the final say in our life. But if we would have the choice of saying what kind of life we have, and we'd have this choice that we want it to be a good life, marked by very, very little difficulty, if any. Or, if we could choose to say, you know what, I'll embrace difficulty, but in doing so, I will be given a deeper sense of the sweetness of God's presence. Which would you honestly choose? Now, I'm not asking you theoretically. I'm asking you gut honestly. Let me illustrate it this way, as Emerson Eggerichs does in his series. It's a little bit like, this question is a little bit like this. The pastor who was having a children's lesson. And he said, now children, tonight our lesson is going to be about a certain kind of person or being. This thing has soft fur, big ears, it hops, and it wiggles its nose. Children, what is that? And a little boy raises his hand, teacher, I know the answer is Jesus. But it sure sounds like a bunny rabbit to me. You get the point that when I ask a question like I asked, you know what you should say, right? But that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, which would you gut honestly choose? To have life with very little difficulty, or life with maybe unusual difficulty, but in the sense that if you have those difficulties, you will be sure and have an extra sense of the sweetness of God's presence. By the way, this thing is really bugging me. Just turn it like that. Thank you. And so I'm asking you to think about that, because this is where we're going to be revolving around that idea. I won't be bringing that question up again that I know of. Now let me say this. It may just be that if one would be privileged to hear our daily prayers to God, the question would really be easy to answer. Do you get that? What do you pray when you pray to God in your private prayer? Oh, Lord, don't make the day too hard. We don't say it that way, but that's the essence of what we're saying. Make sure I'm safe today. Just make life pretty nice. Can be a pretty good descriptor of what a lot of things we pray about. Now, is that wrong? I don't know if it is or not. But I'm still asking, we're still thinking about this question. In our text, we have an answer to the question that was shaped by not one-time suffering on the part of Paul, but continual suffering. He was able to say that he would even glory and take pleasure in his infirmities or trials and difficulties, if that would mean that the power of Christ would be like a tent over him. I found that word very fascinating. You find it in that the power of Christ may rest on me. And the word rest is the erecting of a tent over you. And so he's saying that, as we will look at this later, embracing or being willing to embrace, not just kind of stamp on your feet. How do you say that in English? Stamp on my feet. Brace your feet. Thank you. Because some of you don't understand it. But it's not this thing of bracing the foot and just God just tugging you along, but you embrace it. The sufferings and the trials. He says, when you do that, this is a man who said he realized that in doing that, he gets this sense of assurance that the presence of God is like a tent over him. It's not going to go away. If nothing else, this brings into sharp focus that really many of us, the things that we'll be looking at, this scripture and Paul's response to these great difficulties in life bring into focus that many of us are really spiritual wimps. We really don't know what it is to suffer hardly, let alone to embrace it. We long for life free from difficulty and hurts. We tend to think we would be better Christians in such a state, only to be brought up short by the words of this scripture. This is universal, my dear friends. It's not just for super saints like Paul. The truths we will look at are for every one of us as God's children. This helps us get a grip of the first verses in the book of James. Doesn't he say there, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings. It gives, and I'll use a word here that maybe some of you are not acquainted with, but a raison d'etre. Raison d'etre, I think, is actually the word. It's a French word meaning the really essential reason for something. And don't we all ask the question when we're going through difficulties, why, Lord? Well, this scripture helps us give an answer to the why. Not definitively in some of the way we want to know it, but it gives the big picture that God is after something. He's after a heart that trusts Him, no matter what we go through. It gives an answer to, and it gives a rationale to a world that looks so upside down. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Now I'm going to ask you to consider five things about this scripture, five essential truths. Before I do that, I want to just take a little time to bring to light what so often is our experience when we read a scripture like this. I think you're much like I am. I expect you are. When I read this scripture, you know the questions that come to me? Well, what really happened to Paul? Did he die? Did he go to heaven? He says he did, but it was just a vision? Or did he really? I want to know those answers. That's what intrigues me. Or questions like, why did God tell Paul, you're not allowed to tell people what you saw? He says it's not lawful. Does that mean he wasn't able? There were no human words to express what he saw? Or did God say, I'm not going to allow you? I think it was the second, not the first. And lots of people disagree with me on that. And I'm going to go out on a little trail here. And I'll be very, very, very frank with you. You do not have to agree with me here. But I want to give you a word of caution. Because it has something to say. I don't know how you feel about these books. Like heaven is real. Or books that say that they give a great big description of they had this vision of hell. I'll be very frank, I think they're trash. Now I know that's a mouthful. And I'll tell you why I do. They are not scriptural. You will never find anything like those things in scripture. You actually find teaching against it. You have this scripture. And then you have the scripture in Luke where the rich man in hell describes just a little bit of what it's like. A thirst so intense that a drop on the finger of Abraham or Lazarus sent to him would be some alleviation of the intensity of the thirst. He does tell us that. But you remember he says there, finally when Abraham said, no, I'm not sending Lazarus over with just a drop on his fingertip. We said, would you at least send him back and tell my brothers what this place is like? And Abraham said, no. No. He said, yeah, they do have something that can warn them from this place. And I realize, I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I ask you to consider it. I think we ought to be discerning people. If God had said that he would not allow Paul to give a verbal description of what he saw in heaven, why would we be interested in spending money on reading a book about a so-called description of heaven? Now, maybe it blessed your soul if you read it, but I just want to at least ask us to be discerning people. You see, we're far more intrigued with that than with simply trusting Christ. And by the way, if you go even through the book of Revelation, you will find very, very little literal detail of what heaven is like. John said, I saw this and it was like that, telling me that it was impossible for him to really put it into words. I'm sorry for belaboring you with that, but it is something that I care about deeply. Now, another question that we ask, and we're far more intrigued with these kind of questions than we are in the real essence of what's in this text. We want to know what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? If we could just answer that, then we would think it was worthwhile reading this scripture. But he never answers it, does he? And if not, what is thorn? How in the world did Satan beat him? You know, we're really interested in those kind of things. Well, let me just tell you, let me encourage you. There's the intrigue there, but just lay those things down. And let's embrace what is here, what God wants us to learn. Those are just a few of the things we find gnawing away at our wanting to know, when the whole lesson is not about knowing what is not intended for us to know, but it's about the end of what Christ desires to accomplish in our lives. And I want you to consider five things, especially from verse 8 through verse 10. Number one, Paul, as much as we appreciate and we, in a sense, look up to him as a model for how we should live, Paul was subject to the same temptation of pride that every one of us face. Now, that's kind of striking, isn't it? Somehow I get this idea by reading the scripture that Paul was this super, super saint that he probably didn't even know what it was like to go through what I go through. But this is a lesson I believe God wants us to learn from. What did he say here? Lest I should be exalted above measure in what God had given to me, this happened. Paul was affected and was subject to the same temptation of pride that all of us face. The true test of a man's character is not only seen in how he handles adversity. It is also clearly revealed in how he responds to unusual times of spiritual blessing and victories. Do you hear what I said? We do know that testings have a way of bringing out our real character, don't they? But blessings do too. How do we respond when God gives us unusual blessings? Not of the nature that Paul had where we were transported up to heaven. But all of us had those moments when we had unusual sense of his presence and a special blessing. Someone has said, and this isn't original with me, that one of the greatest expressions of pride in a human being is kind of unusual. It shows its face in unusual ways. He says it's this way. Maybe you've never had this experience, but I have. And I assume some of you have too. That there are those times when God begins to deal with an area in our life. It may not be right or wrong. But he begins to put his finger on it and say, I don't want you to do that. And we begin to wrestle with God because other people can do it and they can do it without a conscience at all. And so he starts tightening it up and he says, my son, I don't want this in your life. And we brace our feet. We say, we don't want to give it up. And the period may even go on for extended time. But oh, the sweet and blessed rest and peace to the soul when we give up and we surrender. Then is when we have those moments of exhilaration in our relationship with Christ. But now here's when the temptation comes to us. Some of us move from that to becoming zealots and insist that everyone else feels the same way I do about that thing. And all we're doing is expressing we're proud that we gave up. Are you following? That can happen. pride is so insidious. In other words, when this moment of triumph comes after we give up, that can also lead us into being proud that we gave up. It expresses itself in this, that we go around trying to make sure God does the same thing in everyone else's life He did in my life. And in the process, we're trying to be God. And there is only one God, and it's not any of us. So I want us to understand that Paul was subject to those things just like we are. The second point I want us to notice from this scripture is God did not rebuke Paul for praying to Him to have the thorn removed. Did you ever notice that? There is absolutely nothing that I read in Paul and God's response to Paul that even insinuates that God was rebuking him for praying to have the thorn removed. What did he do? He gave him direction how to think rightly about the thorn. Now, this gives us, to me at least, it gives me a sweet assurance that God is delighted when we pray in times of great difficulty. Even delighted if we are praying to be removed, to have the difficulty removed. God's not offended. God's not hurt. For He knows we can't see what He sees. He knows our honest heart when we long to have the difficulty removed. And so this was really precious to me as I noticed that. It gives a sweet assurance that God is delighted when we pray in times of great difficulty. It is even okay to pray that they would be removed as the difficulties and trials, as long as it is in the sense that we do not know everything that God knows, so we gladly pray that His will be done. The second point is this, that God does not feel it wrong when we pray to have difficulties removed. So don't let this experience, in a way, I always thought that Paul should have been ashamed. He should have been spiritual enough to realize that these were going to be good for him. But no, God, he didn't know that. But he learned later. God directed his thoughts a different way about the trials. Instead of them seeing them as impediment, he learned to see that these were a blessing in his life. What a change of direction about the situations didn't change. His attitude changed. The third thing I want you to notice is that this scripture teaches us that God's grace, and this is really the title for this message, I forgot to give it to you, Grace Enough. God's grace is always just enough. Now I say that carefully because God's grace is infinite and it's limitless. But for every occasion, there's just enough of grace. That's the idea of the word sufficient. Here's a great lesson. And by the way, I don't know what it is. Either you go to sleep late. Some of you are tired. Let's just stand up a little bit. That might help you. I don't mind doing that to assist you. It's not because I'm preaching. I just believe the scripture is important enough to give attention. I can sit down. That might help you. The scripture is important enough to give attention to. But there's a great lesson here. When Paul said, I've learned that His grace is sufficient. He learned that by God telling him that it is. God does not give us grace in a bottle with the directions clearly written on the bottle. Now be careful how you use this. That's not how grace comes. His grace comes from a never-ending living fountain of goodwill toward us. When God's grace is extended to us, and grace here is used in this sign of divine enablement to overcome, that grace comes not from a reluctant God because He's obligated to make sure we make it through to the end. He said He will. No, it comes from a heart that has goodwill toward us. And it's a living stream. It is always there when needed and sufficient for the amount. Now, remember this, though. It doesn't come with leftovers. It reminded me of a little bit of the few times this has happened. And I think you wives will relate to Anna that when you have company, you always have one real big dread. Will we run out of food? I have never yet seen it happen at our house. I have seen when it was all gone, but everyone said they had enough. Maybe they were just being kind. But that doesn't even happen often. But His grace is a little bit like that. When you're in a trial or in a difficulty, and you cry out to Him for have the difficulty removed, says, no, you'll be a better person with the difficulty, and He will pour into your life grace at that moment from His goodwill towards you, mark it down. It won't come with any leftovers you can next day. It'll be just enough for that moment. It'll be sufficient. That's the point that I get from this. That grace will not suffice for the next need. It will be fresh and new for each time. It's not leftovers from the last time we experienced His grace, but it is new for each occasion. The word used here, as far as sufficient, is the word that is other places translated content. Now put that one together. Isn't that interesting? But I think there's a real connection. Is it not true that we can so easily move from a sense of real deep appreciation and gratitude when God has given us strength in a trial? We can so easily move into that and say, but I'm not sure if it's going to be there the next time. I don't know if I can handle this trial tomorrow. And yet He's just shown that He can help us get through right now. Isn't that the way we are? But He wants us to understand that when He gives grace, it'll be sufficient for every need. Absolutely enough for every need. Will God really be there to give me the needed strength, or am I going to have to go it alone the next time? The idea of contentment includes the choice, hear me well here, the choice to free our minds from worry. You say, I didn't know I have a choice to worry or not. Oh, yes, we do. We worry because we want to worry. We don't worry because it brings great delight to us, do we? We don't worry because it enhances our life. We worry because we want to worry. It answers this longing in our heart to not know what's going to happen. Well, if we can worry about it, we can at least do something about it. No, God doesn't want us to worry. He just wants us to trust Him. On the basis of past grace, that there'll be grace there for tomorrow or even for right now. Hopefully you got that point. God's grace is always just enough. It's always sufficient. Number four, this is the fourth point. The glory that when His power is the means to endure. Now let me just read the scripture. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I put this together, and it doesn't even quite make sense to me. And I'm not sure if I can say it, that it'll make sense to you. But that when we submit to God by saying, Lord, I'll let You give me the strength that I need, rather than have the difficulty removed, there will be a glory manifested because His power comes into us. Then God is magnified. I wish I could say it better than that. One of the great lessons that is to be learned from this scripture is that it is far more glorious that God be manifested and glorified in our lives than it is to have a life free from suffering and difficulty. Now that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? It is far more important. It is far, far more glorious that God is manifested and glorified in our difficulties rather than be removed from difficulty. And is this not true, that God gets some of His greatest manifestations in our lives in some of our most dire moments? For it is then that we tell other people how much we appreciate God's grace, and we tell people how much we can't do it on our own. Well, when we're saying that, what are we saying? Well, God gets the glory, I don't. And so it's these difficulties that bring that into focus. The very things we don't want. If we'd had the choice and still have God's presence, we'd choose not to have difficulty. But if God says, this is the only way you're going to know My presence and have Me magnified in your life, this is the path you're going to take. You know what? My last point is this. The quality of our lives is not in its circumstances, but in our choices to God's providential direction for our lives. In other words, the quality of our life goes up the more we yield to let God do what He wants, even if it's in difficulty. Isn't that what He says in verse 10? Therefore I take pleasure. Now I consider that to be a pretty good quality of life, to have pleasure in my life. Whatever the word means to you. Paul said, I've come to this place. That I appreciate difficulty more because I know that it's the absolute way that God has to bring me to where He wants me to be. The final words of Paul seem almost like a foreign language to us. Let me say them again. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he says it again. Therefore, I take pleasure. He talks about infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. And I think we need to make this distinction, as Paul says, just having difficulty doesn't mean it's that glorious. But if it's for Christ's sake, then it's worth a lot. So the quality of our lives is not in its circumstances, not in what's going on. The quality of our life is in the choice we make is to yield and embrace God's will for our life. And there's a big difference. Again, the final word, almost like a foreign language to some of us. In a world where the primary thought is shaped, I'll tell you, I don't think we realize how much of our thinking is also influenced by this. Maybe not shaped, but influenced. But the world in which we live thinks this way. They process information under this way of thinking. It is this, that mankind has a personal right to enjoy life. Now, you define what that means. I don't know how you define enjoying life. For so one person is one thing and one other. In other words, what they're saying is just to do exactly what I want to do and when I want to do it. That to them, that's the philosophy that drives and motivates and conditions the way people think in the world in which we live. These words that Paul says, I most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities. I'm going to take pleasure in infirmities. Those words, they're worse than fingernails on a chalkboard to a world that believes we have the right to enjoy life. But that's the reality we're dealing with. And remember, we're influenced by that. Yet these words have a truth that have great power to not only shape our lives, but also, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers especially, when you embrace this as Paul did, that I will be willing to suffer. I will be willing to go through trials if it means that in the process, God can be glorified and His strength will come into me that I can be overcome, that I can overcome. And His presence will be like a tent over me. All these things included in these words here, in this message. When you embrace that as parents, mark it down, you will have an influence on your children. See, your children weren't born with hearts that are naturally like that. Our children are born with a desire to have their own way. And they don't like when things aren't nice and don't go their own way. Doesn't take us long to figure that one out, does it? And we continue to deal with it even as adults. And my thought is this, that if we as Paul embrace by a choice to endure the difficulty, and in the process we can be even more assured of God's presence and have the sweet sense that He'll be there for us, not only right when we're in the middle of it, but we know on the basis of what He's done for us in the past, He's going to be there again the next time we go through it. That truth, when we embrace it, has a great power to shape not only our own lives, but also those with whom we closely associate with. If we're to do well in the command to do all things without murmurings and disputings, and that's from the Bible, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. If we're to do well in that, we're going to have to embrace this truth. Because we'll have opportunities to murmur. We'll have opportunities to complain. But we'll have a choice. We don't have to. We're not forced to complain. We can choose. And this is my point. The quality of our lives is not its circumstances, but in our choices to what God providentially brings into our lives. We must come to grips with these five things. Also, in order to give thanks for and in all things, and that's also a biblical command, not only for things, but in all things, we must allow God to have His rightful place in our lives. This means that His ways are not always known at the moment, but they're our best. And I'll bring this together with two articles. One comes from a weekly article that Ron Border writes, that has been very helpful for me. And its title this past week was The Goodness of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. The goodness of God is manifest in that He frequently sends us blessings in disguise. Those blessings, by the way, if it's disguise, it doesn't look like a blessing, right? If something is disguised, then look what it really is. So he's getting after this point. You know, when we have a blessing, it's like when we get that big check for men. Or when the day goes really well, the children actually behave for once. That's a blessing for young mothers. And other things that you can think of that are blessings. But you know, they're open. They're not in disguise. But he's talking about a different kind of blessing. These blessings such as sickness, pain, poverty, disappointments, and more are not of our own choosing. But the all-wise God knows just what is best for us and for humanity in general. Whether it is sickness or health, poverty or wealth, or whatever it is that God sends us to permits us to come upon us, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We hear this text quoted more often in connection with afflictions and adversities than with things pertaining to material prosperity, but it should not be so. All things include all things, good, bad, or indifferent. Whether the things pertaining to our lot in life are pleasing or displeasing to the flesh, we should count them all as blessings, coming from or by permission of God, who knows all things and who doeth all things well. Paul had an experience which is generally recognized as an affliction. He refers to it as a thorn in the flesh, what we talked about here in the text. Three times he prayed that this thorn might be removed, but every time he got the answer, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is my, it's going to park over you. It's going to tent over you. It's going to be just enough. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The infinite and all-knowing God knew that it was better this way than that if this thorn had never been sent. Paul was impressed with the superior wisdom of God and gloried in his own afflictions and infirmities. Paul testified then that he would gladly embrace them. The brightest experiences of our lives are often of a kind that we do not choose and would even avoid if we could. Take sickness, for example. Though not of our choosing, it often brings opportunities that are helpful and turn into blessings. And he goes on and has some more things. And I want to bring to your attention a biography that has impressed me and has spoken to me many times. It's the biography of Annie Johnson Flint. I don't know if the name, for those of you who are musicians who love music, the name immediately probably comes to you. She wrote the song, He Giveth More Grace. Let me just read those words. And maybe the punch, when I give you a little bit of her story, these words will even mean more to you. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied grace. Peace, pardon me. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has just begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Annie Johnson Flint also wrote the song, What God Hath Promised. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. That's only the first verse. There's many other beautiful words in the other verses. But here's the refrain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Now, do any of you know what kind of person Annie Johnson Flint, or what kind of life Annie Johnson Flint lived? Does anyone know? I thought maybe you would have. Okay. For the last, I think, almost 30 years of her life, she lived with pain 24 hours a day. And not just the pain that I experience in my knees, but intense pain. She suffered from probably what is now described as rheumatoid arthritis. She wrote many, many of her songs, poems, with wrists so pulled together that she could barely put a pen in between. And it eventually became so intense that she could not even move the pen. And she dictated her poems. Those words came from that kind of experience. Let me just read a few things from her biography. Annie Johnson Flint was born on Christmas Eve in the year 1866 in the little town of Vineland, New Jersey. Eldon and Jean Johnson, the father and mother, welcomed that Christmas present as the greatest earthly gift. The father was of English descent and the mother was Scotch. The only remembrance of her mother, this is speaking of Annie, dates back to the time just before her mother's death in 1869, which would have been 3 years later. The mother died at age 23 following the birth of a baby sister for Annie. She must have looked with wonder from that baby face into the mother's face that day, for it was the only imprint of that mother's likeness that lived in her memory. The baby was left for lifelong companionship. The father took the children to board with the widow of an old army comrade who had been killed in the Civil War. It was not a good, happy arrangement. The woman had two children of her own, and her means were very limited. During the 2 years that Johnson girls added to the cares of the family, they were evidently unwelcome. She had a very difficult early years of her life. One of the lessons that Annie learned as she now was a crippled person, by the way, in that influence under this other second home, the third home that she lived, she then after 2 years with this one family, she was adopted by another very godly family. And this family instilled in Annie this sense of never taking charity. It was just about as intense a religious creed as was drilled into any person. She was taught that you never be subject to charity. You do not depend on other people. You serve God with what He gave you. But then this, the biographer says, one of the lessons she learned in connection with the life of faith was that she could not dictate to the Lord as to how He was to supply her need. She had been brought up with sturdy independence. She still struggled to make ends meet because of her sickness. She still sought to cut down expenses in order that she might be able to pay as she went. The thought of charity was obnoxious to her. She loved to give to others and help those who were in need, but to receive from others, that was quite another matter. The breaking down of her prejudice in this sphere came about in a very simple way. One of the boarders staying at the house where she lived, when saying goodbye, tactfully slipped into her hand a gift of money. This was the first time such a thing had ever happened, and Annie's pride was up in arms at once. The woman evidently noticed the difference in her manner and explained that she wished to leave some remembrance with her, but not knowing what her special need might be, she thought it better to let her choose. Then she added something which went home. Annie never forgot it. She said, "You know, Jesus Christ said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But how can there be any givers to whom the blessing can come unless there are those who are willing to receive it?" And this so changed her life that from that moment on, she was actually willing to take assistance from people, and she needed it so desperately. There's a number of things that I would love to add, and I would encourage you to just look up this simple biography. It's very easy to find if you put her name in. There's some things that I thought we should, but it's time to close. But here you have an example again of a person who affliction never went away till she died. It never got better. It increasingly got worse through, I think, almost 37 years. Till there, she was virtually not able to move at the end, but still in intense pain. And out of that pain, she was able to say, "He giveth and giveth and giveth again." His grace was sufficient for every moment for that lady, and it'll be enough for us. Can you accept that, brothers and sisters? See, the as we look at those five things that I found in this scripture, let me just repeat them again. Sure, I get them correct. Paul, and we're all subject to temptation of pride. And so God mercifully and providentially at times takes us through difficulties to just bring us up short and realize, you know what, we're not as good as we thought we are. We're not as strong as we are. Sometimes that's what testing does, what trials do. Secondly, I'm so glad for the reality that God did not rebuke Paul for praying to have the thorn removed. So when you're in a difficulty, it's not wrong for you to ask God, "If it be your will, would you please make it better?" I believe God's pleased with those prayers. Even Jesus did, didn't he, in the garden? And God was not displeased, but he always said, "Thy will be done." Thirdly, never forget this truth. For every occasion, there's enough of grace. Now, don't live on that grace for the next occasion. There's just enough for then. Fourthly, that it is more glorious when God's power is revealed when we learn to submit to the difficulties, embrace them, than it is without the difficulties. And lastly, the quality of our life is largely determined by the choice we make. Do we embrace it or don't we? And we have that opportunity. I'd like to ask you to stand as I pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the reminder of these truths that we have known and have learned over the years, but it's just a fresh reminder that you're calling us to trust you. Thank you for your grace, that divine enablement, that strength that comes into our soul and into our very being and works itself out as we go through our difficulties. Thank you. Thank you for your kind heart toward us. And we pray that as we choose to embrace the path that you ask us to walk on, whether it be infirmities, whether it be sicknesses, whether it be distresses, whether it even be things as necessities where we find ourselves barely able to make ends meet, help us to embrace them so that your power can be magnified in our life. This is what we long for. Help us to see when our hearts are turning towards wanting a nice life and a good life rather than to have you glorified and then to make good choices. Thank you for your wonderful goodness to us. Bless those who so carefully listen to the preaching of your word and make it a blessing. The seeds that are sown bring forth fruit in each of our lives in the coming day. In Jesus' name, amen.